We share in Jesus Christ is under attack today like no other time in my memory. Not only is under attack from the standpoint of newspapers and things of that nature, but also because of politics. It's by Congress, by the White House, by colleges, college professors. And a lot of people have grown weak in the faith because they're no longer Bible readers. So we need to reaffirm our faith in the Bible on different occasions, and we're able to do that even though people who talk about science say that the Bible is not scientific and that evolution is somewhat true and the Bible is not right. And so we have this conflict going on among people especially. So what we want to do this morning is look at science and the Bible and notice how they agree in so many particulars. First of all, science cannot prove the Bible right or wrong. You're talking about a different sphere of authority altogether. And so science really is not a judge of what the Bible really is. There's a pseudoscience or false science that sometimes people look at, and I would say evolution is a part of that. And then there's true science, scientific things. And I believe that there's always an agreement between true science and the Bible. But religious people might sometimes quote pseudoscience and say this proves that the Bible is not right. Back during the days of Galileo, when he began to say that the earth was not the center of our universe, the Catholic Church threatened to put him to death because they believed in pseudoscience. That is, they believed that the earth was the center of the universe, and Galileo was saying the sun is the center of our universe. And so you had pseudoscience and the false religion at odds with one another. But truth will never conflict in any sphere. I don't care if you're talking about mathematics or sociology or whatever it might be. Truth all came from the same source. It will never contradict itself. So science deals with material objects. We have to understand that that's their limits. When you talk about science, you're dealing about such things as weight, how much a thing weighs, how tall a thing might be, what its mass is. We can understand about number and area and quality. All those things have to do with physical things. But religion deals with spiritual matters. So it's really wrong to try to take one area and apply it to the other when it really is out of its orbit. Science is not able to look at religious things and understand those because the true science has to be able to duplicate in a test tube or a lab the things that they believe is true about scientific things or material matters. And so when you begin looking at this, then you recognize that science and the Bible really do not conflict. So we should not be surprised when scientists try to disprove religion by science. You had Darwin's book that was written about the origin of the species, and he took a direct conflict with the Bible story of where man originated. And he began to say that man came from a single cell that migrated through apes and gorillas and finally wound up on the human scale. And that brought the Bible under a lot of attack and still is today. And so the question is makes as much sense as you would say how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. That was a question that came up many years ago and has been held through the ages to try to disprove the Bible. What you're looking at here is a pin that is a material thing, and angels have no spiritual weight or material weight, and so you really, it's an oxymoron. It's a question that cannot be answered correctly. When you try to prove science by the Bible, then that's the same kind of things that's going on. But true science and true religion will always reach the same conclusion when they occupy the same sphere. And so we want to talk about that this morning and recognize somehow how we can look at the Bible, and I have again no idea what this computer is doing. It's just amazing how it sometimes does things that I have no idea what it's doing. So pardon me just a moment and I'll see what I can do with this. And I may do worse than sometimes I wonder when I'm at home doing this why it does what it does. There we go. When they occupy the same sphere. So when we're talking about history, for example, Luke was a recorder of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, and everywhere in the book of Acts and the book of Luke where geography is mentioned, it always agreed with physical science because he gave a true story regarding to the history of these things. The same thing is true of geography. Though we live so many centuries away from Luke, when you look at the topography and geography of what he talked about, it always exactly correct. He knew what he was talking about. Then with regard to archaeology, today we use a shovel and we dig through the ruins of the cities, and we see that Luke and the other writers of the Bible were exactly correct when they described the ancient world in which they lived. The spade agrees with the Bible. And the same thing is true with science. So we want to look this morning at some of the scientific things that agrees with the Bible. For example, the Bible says the earth is round. Now there is a flat earth society that tongue-in-cheek still holds to the idea of the flat earth, and we know it's sarcastic, but we understand that truly the Bible is right when it says, and it did say, that the earth was round. In the time of Magellan, in 1519 to 1522, he proved the earth is round. But let's go back to the Bible. What does the Bible say about this? In the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, there are a couple of verses that I'd like for us to consider and to recognize that Isaiah, who lived 500 years before the time of Christ, already knew about this. He knew about this before science really did understand that. And it turns out the Bible is exactly correct in what it says. So in Isaiah chapter 40 and in verse 22, the Bible says, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in it." Now you can imagine looking down on earth from an airplane, like most of us have been. As the plane takes off and as it begins to land, you can see cars and people like grasshoppers. They're real small. And yet when you get up, you can see the curvature of the earth, and you understand the earth is round. Well, science didn't know that when Isaiah was written. They had no idea. They still believed in the flat earth. It was not till 1500s that science began to catch up with that and understand that. And so you look at that, and then let's also go to the book of Proverbs. And in the book of Proverbs chapter 8, we have another passage that speaks with regard to the knowledge of God, who did all the creation. And God, who did the creation, knows all about these things and said things by inspiration of the scriptures to let people know that they were aware of these things. The writer says in the book of Proverbs chapter 8 verse 27, when he prepared the heavens. Now what you have in Proverbs 8 is the personification of wisdom. Wisdom has been spoken of as a person, and wisdom was present when the earth was created. And so he said, when he, or God, prepared the heavens, I, or wisdom, was there when he drew a circle on the face of the deep. And so again, the writer of the Proverbs, Solomon, knew all of this before the time of Isaiah. And then there's a wonderful passage in the book of Psalms, chapter 8, that just fills our heart with wonder as we speak of God and His abilities and His powers to create and to do those things that science is just now catching up to. And when you talk about the physics of the world, the physics is a whole scientific area where you consider physical things. And God wrote all the laws of physics, like gravity. He wrote all those laws. Now, later on, we learn about gravity, but God created these things. So in Psalms 8, verse 1 says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, you who set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy of the avenger. Notice this. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? When you consider God and all his creative power, what is man? Well, man is a creature that God made. And as such, we have a higher quality and any of the sun and the moon and the stars, because God made us in His image. He gave us that spirit that's within us. So when I consider the heavens, then I consider man and recognize that man is simply something that God has done. And so this chart that you see is the chart of Magellan's voyage, where he proved in the 1500s that the earth is round, and Isaiah and Solomon knew that. We talked about this earlier, how the earth hangs on nothing. The idea that the earth is a great mass of material that just sits in the atmosphere. And no one believed that. The Indians used to say that it was a big turtle, and the earth was resting on the back of a turtle. The Greeks said that there was a great god named Atlas, and Atlas carried the earth on his shoulders. You've all seen that picture. No one knew that the earth hung on nothing. Let's go back to the book of Job. Here was Job that suffered so much, and yet he was inspired by God to say a number of things. Job chapter 26 and verse 7. My Bible has real thin paper and hard to turn sometimes. Job 26 and verse 7. It says, "He stretches out the north over an empty space and hangs the earth on nothing." Now, Job was a patriarch, evidently living back in the time of Abraham, 2,000 years before Christ. How was it that Job, who was simply a patriarch, and how could he understand that earth sat on nothing? And here's a controversial passage. I was looking at this and doing some research on it, about the empty space in the north. Now, all around the earth, even in the north, there are stars, innumerable stars. But science tells us that in the north, there's a huge spot that they call a cave, and nothing is in that. Now, Job knew nothing about that. I know very little about it, just what I can read. But here's something in the Bible that dated thousands of years ago, and you have him saying something that is scientific when he was not a science, but science and the Bible always agrees with that. Now, let's go back to the book of Psalms again. In the book of Psalms, this time we want to look at chapter 8 and verse 3 that we said just a moment ago. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained." God brought all that into being. In Genesis chapter 1, God said. And the word "said" has to do with the Word. Jesus Christ was the Word, so you had the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit present in the creation. And then let's turn to Psalms chapter 19 and look beginning with verse 6. Chapter 19 of the book of Psalms, beginning with verse 1. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." That is, this is universal. You look around and every person on the earth can look up and see what we're talking about. "Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. He has set them as a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of the heaven, and the circuit to the other end. There's nothing hidden from its heat." That's just true. That's true. But how did David, or the psalmist, know about so many of these things, particularly when it gets to the idea that Job knew that the earth was hanging in nothing? Now, most of us have seen this wonderful picture that one of the space men, Americans, took when they looked at they were at the moon, and they were on the other side of the moon. They took a picture, and in the picture of the moon, and in the far distance, was this blue globe. And you could see the earth literally hanging in nothing. And it's something that we understand, we take for granted, because we understand these scientific things. But Job didn't understand that. He wasn't a scientist. He had never experienced those things. Here's where science and the Bible agree, because it's true science. Then there's something else. That is the valleys of the oceans. And a British scientist found a deep recess in 1873 over 5 miles deep in the water. A great chasm that was there. Well, let's turn back to the book of Job again. And this time in chapter 38 and in verse 16. Now again, you understand that Job was about during the time of Abraham, a patriarch. And so he would not have access to any colleges or telescopes or anything like that. But in verse 16 of 38, he said, "Have you entered the springs of the sea, or have you walked in search of the depths?" Now, people didn't know that in his day. They had sailors during those days. But no one knew that down in the bottom of the sea, there are springs of water and great valleys and deeps in that. Again, in the book of Psalms, chapter 18, and in verse 15, we have this reading in verse 15. "Then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were uncovered at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils." So it's talking about the channels of water. That's deep channels that you're talking about. So here's a scientific fact. And it is something that agrees with the Bible. Now weigh that in your consideration of the Bible. Weigh the fact that many centuries before Jesus lived and before true science today evolved, you had people that were given information by God who made the world about the characteristics of the world that science had not yet discovered. All that does is strengthen my faith in the Bible as being absolutely true, and we're not finished yet. The paths of the sea. I've been told there's a story about this, and I've read it, about a ship captain that was sick for a long period of time, and he was reading his Bible. And as he read his Bible, he read in Psalms chapter 8 and verse 8 about the paths in the sea. And he began to think about that, and he decided, well, I'm going to try to find those. And sure enough, when you look at the ocean, there are paths in the sea. For example, off the east coast of America, that's called the Gulf Stream. It is a huge river of water that separates itself from other parts of the ocean. And if you put your ship in that path, you can sail faster than you would otherwise if you go with the flow. But it's not just the Gulf Stream. All around the world, and this map will show, if you can see it more clearly, every continent is surrounded by paths in the sea. Now, this ship captain was reading the Bible, and he saw in Psalms 8 and verse 8 that there are paths in the sea. He found out that it was true. And what this tells us is that the Bible is true as it relates to the world around us and everything that man learns. And all that does is to strengthen my faith that the God who made the paths in the sea wrote the Bible, and the Bible is true. It just strengthens my faith in that. And we understand that to be so. Then there's a jet stream. Now, we've begun to understand that only in times of airplanes. Earliest evidence was in 1920s by a Japanese fellow, and they began to realize this during World War II when there were so many planes in the air and they were trying to save gas and make the quickest speed. Well, now airlines utilize that every time they fly. No matter where they go, they'll get in the jet stream that favors their direction. And the jet stream is a huge mass of air. And if you'll notice, every day in the weather report, they'll talk about the jet stream. The low pressure area that is over us this week and has brought us rain. The weatherman on Channel 8 was talking about that a week ago. And a week ago, he said, south of Alaska, there's a low pressure area that's going to bring us rain this next week, and it's going to follow the jet stream. Well, how in the world did Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 6, did they know about that? It's a scientific fact. And the writer of Ecclesiastes was not a scientist, and yet here are things in Psalms and other places that tell us that the God who made the earth and set the jet streams in motion knew all about that and told us about that before scientists came up with it. And so we have the polar jet, the subtropical jet, and the Antarctica jet, and all these others. And people who fly planes know where to go to increase their mileage and their speed. Then there's another thing. Air has weight. Can you feel it? No, you can't really feel it, but we have something that was given to us, just like what's on the chart. It's a little glass tube, and it's a vacuum, and in it it has some kind of liquid, and it has also a means by why when the atmosphere is high, the air weighs more. And when the air weighs more, it pushes the liquid up in the tube. No, I think it's the other way around. Anyway, I'm not a scientist. But we'll notice that when the pressure is low, it will make the opposite effect. And as you see it here in this little thing, it is a way that measures the weight of the air. So you can tell whether or not a low pressure or high pressure area is coming in because of the action of the fluid inside that tube. And it's amazingly correct because scientists learn that air has weight. And that was found in 1643 and then confirmed in 1646. Let's turn to Job chapter 28. And Job chapter 28, beginning of verse 25, we have a reference that will speak to that. In verse 25, he said, "To establish a weight for the wind and apportion the waters by measure." Now here's Job again, who was a patriarch at the time of Abraham, but he was told by God that air has weight. It wasn't until 1600 that they found that. That'd be some 3,000 years later that scientists found. So scientists are discovering the laws of physics, like gravity and the fact that air has weight and the paths of the sea and the jet streams. They're learning those things. And when they learn about those things, recognize the Bible knew that all the time, which is simply a proof of inspiration. And that helps us to understand things. Well, there's something else, the recirculation of water. What the water does is it evaporates. And we can all tell that when you put water out in the sun, the water will disappear. It evaporates. And it goes up into the air, but what scientists has discovered is that it does a circulation. That it goes up into the clouds and gathers. And about a year ago, I heard a man on the weather report say that when a low pressure area with water comes across America, it's like a river of water. I'd never thought about that. But last month, I believe it was, or a few weeks ago, down at Corsicana, they had 20 inches of rain. Now you think about 20 inches of rain over a wide area. That's an immense amount of water. Well, what it did, it washed out roads. It created all kinds of problems around Corsicana because of the immense mass of water. But what that water was, what had evaporated somewhere else, gathered and through the low pressure area, came to Corsicana, and a river of water fell 20 inches deep on Corsicana. Well, you say, well, that's what the Bible tells us. That's what scientists tell us. Well, let's turn to Job 36 now. In chapter 36, I want to begin reading verse 27. Verse 27. "For he draws up drops of water, which distill as rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man." Well, that's what this chart says. But I don't believe that anybody in the time of Job really understood how these rivers of water were up in the sky. Let's go back to the book of Psalms again, this time to Psalms 135. And so we're looking again way back in history at the times of people not really understanding things. Psalms 135 and verse 7. I'll get there in just a moment. Psalms 135 and verse 7. "He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings the wind out of his treasures." Now, scientists are still trying to figure out what makes it rain. They really don't know that process yet. Now, God says that lightning has something to do with it. So I believe in the future, when scientists really understand what triggers rain, they'll figure out that lightning has something to do with that, because that's what this verse says. and the fact that rain does the way that it does, and then other passages such as Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 7 and Amos chapter 9 verse 6 confirms the laws of physics that we've learned about in science that God knew long, long time ago. Coming down toward the end of the lesson, we read in the Bible about the Pleiades, a group of stars. The name of the Pleiades comes from the ancient Greek. It probably derives from the term plane, to sail, because of the cluster's importance telling sailors the sailing season in the Mediterranean Sea. Pleiades are a prominent sign in the winter in the northern hemisphere and have been known since antiquity to cultures all around the world, including the Celts, the Maori, Aboriginal Australians, the Persians, the Arabs, the Chinese, the Japanese, the Maya, Aztec, and in America, the Sioux and the Cherokee. Well, Job 9 mentions the Pleiades and other things as well. I want to go to chapter 28 of Job, and you just think how many things are pictured in Job, which is not a scientific book at all, but look how many references we've made to Job. In chapter 28 and verse 31, let me see if I've got that right. I have the wrong chapter. Chapter 28. So I have the wrong one. Let's go back to Job 9. I'll have to recheck that and see exactly where that passage is and correct that. In Job 9 and verse 9, he made the bear, the Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. And so Job knew that God made the Pleiades, and he was aware of those, and Amos 5 verse 8 says the same things. And then there's the Orion's belt. We're just looking at parts of the universe. At the present time, this band consists of an almost perfect straight line, a row of second magnitude stars about equally spaced amid and of the most striking beauty. In the course of time, however, the two right-hand stars, and I really can't pronounce that too well, will approach each other and form a naked eye double, but the third will drift away eastward so that the band will no longer exist. Again, Job 9 and verse 9, and then 38, 31, if that's correct, and Amos 5 and verse 8, all agree that this was Orion's belt that they knew back in the days of Job. And so we look at this, and I just stand amazed. I'm going to close this morning by talking about Arcturus. When you look at the sun, it's the center of our universe and the largest star. Scientists by Hubble telescope have been able to look out into the universe beyond the galaxies, and they've found a planet called Arcturus that is absolutely huge. Bigger, much bigger than our sun. So one of the greatest suns in the universe is called a runaway, whose speed of light, and scientists have learned this, 257 miles per second. Arcturus, we have every reason to believe, possesses thousands of times the mass of our sun. Think of it, our sun is traveling 12 and a half miles a second. Arcturus is traveling 257 miles a second. And you think of the momentum that this motion implies. Now to go a little bit further with that, and here is our sun, the little bitty dot on the left is our sun, and Arcturus is the big one on the right. This high velocity places Arcturus in the very small class of stars that apparently are a law unto themselves. He's an outsider, a visitor, a stranger within the gates, to speak plainly. Arcturus is a runaway. Newton gives the velocity of a star under control as not more than 25 miles a second. And Arcturus is going 257 miles a second. Therefore, combined attraction of all the stars known cannot stop him, even turn him in his path. And I look at that, and I just stand amazed, don't you? At the heavens. And here are people back in the time of Abraham, like Job and David and Solomon, Ecclesiastes and the Psalms, that God revealed things about them, and they looked up in the heavens and they saw some of these things and wrote about them. And so we just have to conclude then, when it comes down to science and the Bible, first of all, you have different fields of knowledge. All the laws of physics came from the Creator, but the Bible came from the same Creator. The science and the Bible will always agree, as we've seen this morning. Science and the Bible will always agree. Not pseudoscience and not pseudo-creation. But 1 Corinthians 14:33 says God is not the author of confusion. And so truth will always bear equal truth to one another. So these things are things that I've been able to look at and appreciate and understand a little bit about the heavens. And I still stand amazed. There's a way to go into astronomy on your computer. And you can start with the earth and build up and notice each bigger one in the universe till you come to Arcturus. And you're just amazed. Try to describe the speed of light. Try to describe millions and millions of light years from one galaxy to another. And like David, we can say, you know, when you consider the heavens, the works of God, what is man? Amen. What is man that God is mindful of us? And yet God placed within each of us a spirit that is eternal. And we'll spend that eternity somewhere. Now, I know the Bible is under attack. But I think I've shown this morning the Bible agrees with science when both are correct. But all that says to me is that I can put my faith in the Word of God and never be made ashamed. I don't care what evolution says. I don't care what anybody else says. The Bible is believable and the Bible is right. I'm basing my eternal soul on that. And I'm not afraid of it. If you need to obey the gospel this morning or reaffirm your faith in Jesus Christ, we hope you'll do that personally and privately. As we sing the invitation song, we'll ask you to obey the gospel.